I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter number 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In his book titled God in the Wasteland, David Wells has a chapter titled The Coming Generation. It is a chapter about the next generation of church leadership, and at the time of its writing, it was a chapter about my generation. And of my generation, David Wells writes this. He says it has been shaped by its passage through a deeply modernized culture, as well as by its experiences in home and church. It has its own new agenda, been attuned to a new set of issues, worked out its own ways of addressing those issues. Its new inclinations and strategies have a large potential to reshape the meaning as well as the direction of evangelical faith. That's Christianity in the future. And if that statement is true of my generation, then that statement is also true of my children's generation. In that same chapter, David Wells reported on the results of a survey taken at various evangelical seminaries around the country, and he wrote this: these students, that's of my generation, are dissatisfied with the current status of the church. They believe it has lost its vision. And once again, if that statement is true for my generation, it is also true for my children's generation. And in brief, David Wells is identifying a crisis in the American church, a crisis in which everyone is trying to identify and predict what future ministry is going to look like. On the one hand, it might be the seeker-sensitive megachurch movement. That seemed to be the trend. Churches making every effort to appeal to the popular felt needs of everyone to attract a large crowd. And experts predicted that the future of Christianity would be consolidated into large megachurch ministries with all of the resources for every possible program to meet every felt need. On the other hand, maybe it's not the megachurch movement, maybe it's the mini church movement, explained in George Barna's book, Revolution, published in the year 2006. In 2006, Barna claimed that in 20 years, I'll do the math on that, 2006, he claimed in 20 years, that's 5-6 years from now, only 1/3 of professing believers would participate in conventional church congregations as we know it. Rather, there is an unchurched church movement, he predicted, for the future. That is, to borrow the term, emerging. And the future of the church would be individuals and independent home Bible studies. Of course, then COVID happened, right? And everything that we know has been upended. And no one could have foreseen or imagined the impact and the consequences of a pandemic such as this. And so experts are now rewriting the books. And they're proposing new ideas, new ways to do church, and new ways to define ministry success in a day when we have multiple services and everyone is wearing masks and social distancing with limitations on activities and restrictions on fellowship, and they're watching a live-streamed service rather than meeting in person because it's convenient. But these matters are not unique or new for us in the 21st century. It was also in the first century, 2,000 years ago, there was a different circumstance that presented a different crisis for the future of church ministry, and it was the pending martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. Paul was in a Roman prison. He was facing certain execution by the Emperor Nero. He said as much in chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6. If you're looking there, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. And so I pose this query for us here this morning. How could Timothy prepare to do Christian ministry in perilous times? Remember chapter 3, verse 1. Without his spiritual father and mentor, how can we prepare for the future in the same way? After all, Paul warned us in chapter 3 that things were not going to get better and better. They were going to get worse and worse. Chapter 3, verse 13. And so now in these final words to Timothy, Paul charges Timothy as a minister regarding his future ministry. I think it's as relevant for us today as it was in the first century. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll unpack the scripture text together. Lord, we want to walk worthy in these perilous times until we see your face. God, we want to be the Christians you've called us to be. We want to be the church that you want us to be, but things are changing for the worse. I pray that you would give us clarity and conviction from the scripture text so that we might be well prepared for whatever you have ordained for us in the coming weeks and months and years. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse number 1 this morning, I charge you, therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Whatever happens in the weeks and the months and the years to come, whatever happens, we must be characterized by, number 1, by what we know. What do we know? We know from 2 Timothy 4, verse number 1, that we are accountable to the Lord. That one thing is crystal clear. We answer to God. We will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. Now, the New Testament tells us of three different judgments that Christ will render against mankind. One is familiar to us, the Bema Seat judgment. That is a judgment of true believers whose works will be tried by fire and then rewarded for the works that endure. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. There's another judgment that Christ will render, and that is the sheep and goats judgment of all of the nations when Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom. And at that time, believers will be separated from unbelievers, Matthew chapter 25. The third judgment that Christ will render when he comes is the great white throne judgment for unbelievers who will be cast into the lake of fire because their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 20. But in this case, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, Paul is referencing the Bema Seat judgment from 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says this. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And folks, that's a sobering thought for us as we look to the future, knowing that we will appear before Christ and we will answer to Christ, the righteous judge, for what we have done in this life. And that Bema Seat judgment is not a point of condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, this judgment is a judgment of consequence when our works are tried by fire and we either suffer loss, 1 Corinthians 3, or we experience reward when our works are tried by fire and come forth as gold. It's for that reason Paul asked the Galatians rhetorically, he said, am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So let me illustrate it this way. When the French sculptor fashioned the magnificent Statue of Liberty some 150 years ago, 1886, he crafted the Statue of Liberty as a gift from his country to ours. He made that entire statue in such complete detail that even the top of her head is perfectly sculpted. But little did that artist know that one day, tens of thousands of people would fly over and above the Statue of Liberty in airplanes and in helicopters, photographing that statue and able to fully appreciate the excellency of his work with a view from above. And folks, that's the way it is for our Christian lives. We as Christians individually or as a church corporately should be concerned with the perspective from above. So while lots of people will pass judgment on the ground below, we are accountable to the Lord who sees from above, and our ministry and our ministries must be conscious of that accountability to God. This is what we know. We are accountable to the Lord. Therefore, look at verse number 2. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, there are five abrupt imperatives or commands in verse number 2. I think the The first command is the primary command, and the others follow from it and flow out of it, expand on the first, so that we could summarize it this way. We must be characterized by number two, what we communicate. What do we communicate going forward into the future in these perilous times, difficult days? We communicate the word of God. And the primary command here is for Timothy to preach the word as a minister personally or for a church corporately. God uses those who are committed to communicating the word of God. Now, not everyone is a gifted orator. We understand that. Not everyone can capture an audience with persuasive rhetoric. We call those people politicians, right? Not everyone can capture an audience with funny stories. We call those people comedians. Not everyone can give a TED Talk. Not everyone can make a sales presentation. But all of us must take the Word of God and communicate the substance of the message that is found in God's Word. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? He said this, "I did not come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom like the Greek orators of the day." Paul says, I'm not a gifted speaker necessarily with man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So as we look to the future, whatever the future may bring, we must be characterized by what we communicate, the word of God. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. You know that it is my practice to preach expositional messages, expository sermons. And by that I mean preaching and teaching the meaning of the text in its context. And that isn't only my practice, that's been the long-standing practice of this church for many, many years, to preach and teach the Word of God in that manner. I'd like to just take a moment of detour here and give you reasons why I believe that this is the best method, the best practice for us in our preaching and teaching ministry. Expository preaching, I'm going to argue, is best because it allows God to speak rather than man. Because we're declaring God's ideas, not man's ideas. And we're giving voice to God because He is the divine author of this book. Why would we investigate or interact with the ramblings of men rather than the revelation of God? When Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, he means just that. Allow God to speak from His word. Expository preaching is best because it allows that. Secondly, it demands that the preacher proclaim all of God's revelation, including those truths that are uncomfortable or difficult. There have been occasions that some have said to me, Pastor Matt, did you preach that sermon just at me? And of course, I answer, yes. Yes, I did. Right? I spent my entire week preparing that message just for you. No, don't flatter yourself. Know that we're simply working through 2 Timothy. And whatever comes next, comes next. We're going to preach the whole counsel of God. Other times, people have complained, Pastor Matt, why don't you ever address such and such a subject, such and such a topic? Why don't we ever hear you from the pulpit preach or teach this matter? And my answer is this. If it's in the text, I'll preach it. Last week, I put you on notice that following our study of 2 Timothy, we're going to move to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. We'll spend a year or more in the book of Isaiah. And I'll put you on notice this morning that whatever themes, subject, teaching that God has given us through the pen of Isaiah is in fact what we're going to study. All of God's revelation is what that allows. I think number three, expository preaching of God's word is best because it promotes biblical literacy among God's people. If I preached on current events, we would become familiar with current events. If I preached funny stories or jokes, we would have fun. If I talked of social issues, we'd become well-versed on social issues. But God wants us to communicate His word so that we would know His word and become literate in it. Number four, expository preaching is best because it carries the ultimate authority. And as a pastor, and as people, we can boldly declare, "Thus says the Lord," because this is His word and His authority. The authority of this pulpit is not the stature of this pastor, but it's rather the proclamation of the word of God because of the authority it has over us. Number five, expository preaching is best because it equips us for everything that we need, which is exactly what Paul has just written to Timothy. If you look back to the end of chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we know it well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, as a pastor, and as a people, we communicate the word of God in what way? Look again at verse number 2, chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. We preach the word of God when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. We preach it when it's easy and when it's hard. During quarantine, during times of government restriction, in season and out of season. Look at verse 2 again. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. We are to do this by convincing or rebuking. That echoes chapter 3, verse 16. Reproof and rebuke is declaring what is not right. So from God's word, we declare homosexuality is not right. We declare work salvation is not right. Gossip is not right. Sin is not right. That's the first step in communicating the word of God. But also then you'll see exhorting. We exhort. This is a positive aspect. So in addition to condemning sin, we're also calling people to obedience from the scripture. Husbands, love your wives. Seek first the kingdom of God. Pray without ceasing. Give of the first fruits of all your increase to the Lord. And all of this is to be done with long suffering and patience, verse 2 says, in our instruction in communicating the word of God in an intentional and intelligent manner, bringing people along to understand all that God wants them to be. So characteristics of future ministry. We ought to be characterized by what we know. We're accountable to the Lord. Second, what we communicate the word of God in this way, 2 Timothy 4, verse number 2. And many pastors and many Christian people today are not committed to that. I brought with me a copy of Time magazine here. And this is from some years back, but I wanted to read to you from an article inside here. This article is titled "The Gospel According to Spider-Man." And listen to this. "The Gospel According to Spider-Man. Christians have discovered a powerful new Christians have discovered a powerful new teaching tool, and it's playing at a Cineplex near you. The congregation for today's service of The Journey, a casual contemporary Christian church, fills the Promenade, a theater on Upper Broadway in New York City. The Sunday morning faithful, a few hundred strong, have come to hear The Journey's laid-back pastor, Nelson Searcy, give them the word made film. Searcy is about to deliver the last of the church's 8-part God on Film series. The topic this week, Catwoman, Discovering My True Identity. Publicists hired by studios feed sermon ideas based on new movies to ministers. Meanwhile, Christians are increasingly borrowing from movies to drive home theological lessons. Clergy of all denominations have commandeered pulpits, publishing houses, and especially websites to spread the gospel of cine evangelism. MovieMinistry.com provides homilies for Sunday sermons. The website is a kind of holy ghost writer. Film, especially for those under age 35, is the medium through which we get our primary stories and our read on reality, says Robert Johnston, professor of theology and culture at the Fuller Theological Seminary and author of newly published Finding God in the Movies, 33 Films of Real Faith. Real, R-E-E-L, you see. The article says a July 2004 study by George Barna, the Gallup of born-again religion shows that Christian evangelicals are among the most frequent moviegoers. Being a Christian used to mean you didn't go to Hollywood movies, says David Bruce, who runs the website HollywoodJesus.com. Now it seems it is a missionary activity. Finding a Christian message in secular films like Catwoman and Spider-Man are a way of affirming that God's truth is inescapable and can be found even in the stories of people who don't believe in Him. Time magazine. Folks, whatever the future holds, whatever comes in the days and the weeks as things grow worse and worse, we must be characterized by what we communicate, and that is the Word of God. There's a third principle. We must be characterized by what we refuse. By what we refuse, and in this case, it's popular demands, and I would point you to verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now look at verses 3 and 4 with me for a moment. Grammatically, there is no antecedent for the they in verses 3 and 4. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away. The pronoun they in verses 3 and 4 could refer to the unbelieving world, which of course is opposed by nature to God's word. But at the beginning of verse number 3, Paul says the time will come. I believe it implies a change of mind from once enduring sound doctrine to now not enduring sound doctrine. And I believe the they in verses 3 and 4 refers to nominal believers, nominal Christians. They are the men and the women whose hearts are rocky and in whom the seed of God's word has not produced fruit. And of course, I'm referencing Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. The seed immediately springs up in their lives, but because there's no depth of belief, there's no spiritual roots. And so the time would come when they, these nominal Christians, in name only Christians, will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will demand teaching to tickle their ears instead of changing their hearts. Now, churches, ministry needs to, should meet people's needs. But we shouldn't bow to the popular demands of those who want to be tickled or entertained or coddled. Rather, look at verse number 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So I'm going to say this. Number 4, we ought to be characterized by what we focus on. That is the spiritual needs. What we refuse are the demands of others. But what we focus on is the needs of others. And in verse 5, there's several commands in verse 5, but I'd like to comment specifically on the work of an evangelist. The term evangelist is only used 3 times in the New Testament. The only person who's called an evangelist in the New Testament is Philip, who was one of the first deacons and used by the Lord to bring the Ethiopian to salvation. What we're more familiar with is related terms, euangelizo and euangelion, which are translated gospel or good news. And it's the responsibility of every Christian to give the gospel, to declare the good news, because that is what people need. That is their greatest need. Their spiritual need is to hear the gospel, to hear that they are sinners, damned for eternity, that Jesus came and shed his blood and died on a cross, was raised from the grave for their salvation. And so what is it that we focus on? We don't focus on the popular demands, number 3, but rather the spiritual needs, number 4, the gospel. And many times I as a minister can be focused on administration or facilities or programs or problems, and I neglect the spiritual needs of others. At times you may be focused on petty politics or recognition or promotion or attention for yourself or comfort or entertainment, and you miss the spiritual need, the gospel need of another. And so as we look to the future, whatever the future may bring, we must be characterized by what we focus on, the spiritual needs of others. And like a camera with automatic focus, click, 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 and the hairlines, the crosshairs align, and you can see clearly your subject. That's what we need to do to see the spiritual needs of other people. In Timothy's case, Pastor Timothy, doing the work of an evangelist, giving the good news. Finally, verses 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering," Paul says. "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, before I give you Roman numeral number 5, I want you to look at the scripture text, and I want you to compare verse number 1 with verse number 8. In verse number 1, Paul reminded us of our divine accountability to the Lord, who is coming again, verse number 1, his appearing. And now in verse number 8, we have come full circle, for Paul speaks again of Christ appearing. So I would say this: characteristic of future ministry, we ought to be characterized by how we finish, prepared for his coming. Future ministry is in fact looking to the future, prepared for his coming, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the crown of righteousness in verse number 8 mentioned there is the final recognition of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to every believer who is called on the name of the Lord in salvation. James calls it the crown of life. Peter calls it the unfading crown of glory. And when the Lord returns that day, everyone who has been born again by the grace of God will receive the crown of righteousness. You have a crown awaiting. I have a crown awaiting. I look forward to that day. For those who love is appearing, they will be prepared, eagerly waiting in anticipation for that day. So no matter what happens politically, no matter what happens culturally, scientifically, economically, I can't predict what a day will bring forth. But whatever happens in the future going forward, we as believers, as Christians, and as a church ministry must finish prepared for his coming. What if Christ were to come today, right now? You say, well, how about after the election? Why? Why? Lord Jesus, come quickly. But Pastor Matt, I'm not quite ready for his coming. I just, you know, give me some warning. Consider yourself warned. He's coming. Make preparation for that. I haven't finished the race. I haven't been fighting the good fight. Lord, I failed to be faithful in the meantime. Not just yet, Lord. So often the title of my message makes sense at the beginning of my message, but it needs modification at the end of my message. I titled my message, Characteristics of Future Ministry. But perhaps you'll modify that with me just now and correct that to say characteristics of faithful ministry. Because folks, never mind the future. Never mind the past. How about today? The Apostle Paul has put Timothy on notice. Perilous times, difficult days are coming. Things are going to grow worse and worse. They're not going to get better. So what do? You communicate. You're accountable to the Lord. You communicate the word. You refuse popular demands. You focus on the spiritual needs of others. And you finish prepared for his coming. That demands faithfulness. Folks, the sky may fall, and all hell may break loose, we say in the vernacular. But we stand faithful, looking to the clouds for Jesus' return. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, I pray that you would help us to be characterized in these ways, just as your servant, the Apostle Paul, charged Timothy. Lord, for whatever the future holds, may we be found faithful, We want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen us for today. You'll give us courage for tomorrow. And may we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.